I want you to imagine for a moment you're living in a small town, and it's the days kind of like the Dust Bowl. The land is dry. It's dying after years of famine and drought. Everything is bleak and worn out, and people are doing everything they can to just survive. And you're standing on the streets of this little town when suddenly you see this caravan coming through town. And it's made up of a long line of these dark black luxury SUVs that have tinted windows. And as you're watching this line of luxury cars going through the town, they go to the corner and they turn down a little country road. And you're the farmer who lives down that road. And as you go down that road, you find that this caravan has stopped in front of the little shack where you live. Well, that's kind of a modern day picture of the story we've been looking at. You'll remember that last week we saw Joseph had just revealed to his brothers who he was. He was the prime minister in Egypt, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph." And then he tells them, "I want you to go home. I want you to get Jacob, our dad, and I want you to come back and return to Egypt where I'm going to take care of you." And he outfits them, you'll remember, with a new set of flashy clothes. He fills up these royal wagons with presents and provisions, and he sends that with them. And it's this caravan that pulls up outside of the tent of Jacob. And you'll remember Jacob, the father, has been at home watching down the road waiting. He's wondering, will my youngest and favorite son Benjamin return? Will Simeon be released from the prison that he's been in Egypt? And as he's waiting, and this caravan pulls up, and he sees his sons get out covered in these clothes, and he looks at the riches that are there. He wonders, what bank, what town have the boys robbed this time? I mean, remember, some of these are the boys who back in chapter 34 had killed the people of Shechem and looted the town. And as he's looking at this, as overwhelming as all of this is to take in, what comes next is mind-blowing. Because they say to him in Genesis 45:26, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. It says, but he was stunned, for he did not believe them. The Hebrew word for being stunned here literally means a jolt to his heart. Some of you are old enough to remember the old sitcom Sanford and Sons, and you remember Fred Sanford would grab his heart, raise his hand, and say, "It's the big one, Elizabeth, I'm coming home." And it's ironic that all throughout this story we've seen over and over where Jacob says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And now it's the good news, ironically, that almost does him in. Now, it's not surprising that he's shocked. I want you to remember, it's been 22 years since he was last told, your son Joseph is dead. The brothers brought the ripped and torn robe that they had dipped in blood, and they said, "Look, Dad, it looks like the wild beasts have devoured Joseph." And now verses 27 through 28 tell us when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now back in Genesis 37:35, Jacob said, "I will go down to my grave in mourning." But here, rather than dying in grief, he revives. He gets ready for this reunion, and he says, "I'm going to see my long-lost son." And this is where we pick up the story now in Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 1. It says, "So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac." Now, again, I want you to see, it's not the name Jacob that is used. The story has switched back to the covenant name of Israel. And as we saw at the very beginning of this series, there was this line of promise. It started with Abraham. It went to Isaac. It went to Jacob, who is renamed Israel. And then we saw that a line of promise would come through the son Judah, not Joseph. And this was the promised line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is the underlying story behind this story we've been looking at for the last several weeks. The story here is not just about Joseph, but it's about the nation of Israel. It's about this line of promise. That's why as you look at Genesis 46 and verses 8 through 27, you see there's a genealogy of the nation of Israel. Now, we're not going to go through that name by name, but what I want you to notice is in Genesis 46:27, It says, when God's people come to Egypt, including Joseph and his sons, the band numbers about 70. Now, that's not that impressive of a number, is it? You think of the nation of Israel and saying at this point in its history, there are 70 who make up the nation of Israel. But I want you to remember where it started. It started with an old man and an old woman who were barren, with Abram and Sarai, who were told by God, I will make you the father of nations. You will become Abraham and you will become Sarah, and there will be descendants in number more than the sands of the seashore. And here we see the fulfillment of that start, as there are 70 that now make up the nation. Now, again, I said that number doesn't sound that impressive, but God's not done yet. Because what's happening in the story here is God is taking this band from the land of Canaan and he's moving them to this incubator that will be the nation of Egypt. And they will be there for 400 years. And over those 400 years, as they're self-contained in the land of Goshen, they will not be intermarrying with the other nations. They will be a people that will be populated. And when we come to the Exodus, there will be millions upon millions who will leave Egypt. So God had promised Abraham this is what he was going to do. And what we're looking at here is this pivotal point in the story, not just with Jacob and Joseph, not even just with the nation of Israel, but it's a story for all of us. Because again, remember that nation is where the line of promise would come, where the son Judah would ultimately have a descendant who would be called the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And so this is the story behind the story. And what we have here is this snapshot of a patriarch, the core of the nation, and they're in the land that God promised them in Canaan, but God says, I'm taking you out of Canaan now, and I'm moving you to Egypt. It says they come to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was still in the promised land. It was the southernmost part of the nation, of the promised land. I wonder if you've ever been on a road trip and you get to the border of Texas and you see that sign that says, you're leaving Texas. Have you ever seen those? And do you have that kind of check in your spirit? Like, I'm leaving home. And I'm wondering, as I cross over into this foreign land called Oklahoma, is... is there going to be Dr. Pepper? I mean, is there a Whataburger? I mean, you know, as you're leaving home, you're thinking, this is what's happening. Maybe you saw the movie Fellowship of the Ring. And you'll remember there's this scene where Samwise Gamgee stops. And he tells Frodo, he says, this is it. If I take one more step, I will be the farthest away from home I've ever been. You see, Sam knew that passing that spot would be a break with the past. It wasn't just that he was leaving home, but he was taking a leap forward to an unknown future. And as Jacob and his family here leave Canaan, it's more than just a move to a new place. This is a huge leap forward in history. It's a huge leap in the covenant that God has made with his people. Because back when God gave Jacob his new name of Israel, he also gave him this promise that you see in Genesis 35:12. He says, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Ian Dudgett says, famine to fortune sounded fabulous, except that it involved the family going in what appeared to be the wrong direction, which was out of the promised land and into Egypt. But as we look at the scriptures, as we do a deep dive, what we find is this isn't the story moving in the wrong direction. This is actually the story fulfilling what God had already revealed. Because if you look at Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they serve. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. And God reaffirms this, as we see in Genesis 46, 2 through 4, because it says there, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. This is speaking of how Jacob would leave Canaan. He would go to Egypt, and there 17 years later he would die. And his son Joseph would bring him back to the land of Canaan. And you can read Genesis chapter 50 and see the fulfillment of all of that. How Jacob dies, he's embalmed, and Joseph brings him back for this big state funeral. And you know, when I read passages like this, as I look through Scripture, these type of things are an encouragement to me. Because what it tells me is God is indeed on his throne in heaven. God is a God who knows the beginning from the end. God is a God of history. The word history, if you look at it, it's spelled his story. And history is in God's control. He knows what's coming. He's not asleep at the wheel. And not only will Jacob be brought back to the land of Canaan, Joseph will as well. Now, Joseph's body will have to wait 400 years to return to the land, because in Exodus 13:19, we're told Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Joseph knew the promises, the prophecies. And he said to the people, I want you to bury me in a mummy case. I don't want a pyramid. I don't want to be sojourning, living in the land of Egypt all the days with my bones deteriorating there. He said, there is a day coming where God will do what he said, and you will go back to Canaan. And I want you to bring me back, my bones, to be buried there with my father. Now, this passing of 400 years is what was described in Genesis 15:13-14. And again, as I said, these are the things that give us confidence. Friends, if you are sitting here worried about what's happening in the world, when you look at the events and you say, where is God? And does he know that things are spinning out of control with the war in Ukraine, with China, possibly a war coming, and all these things where you're looking at the economy and the markets that may crash, and you're getting anxious and worrying. I want you to remember that God is on the throne. And he tells us in Proverbs 3:5-6 to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In those times where you don't know what is happening, if you don't know what the future holds, you know a God who knows the future, and he holds it in his hands. And so we rest in that. So in those times where we're faced with a decision, we need to do as Jacob does here, and we need to go in the direction that God leads. Now, sometimes you think, but Roger, going down that road doesn't make any sense. The bridge is out. There are roadblocks. I see all these things, these perils and things. If I go the way that God's telling me, it doesn't look like a clear road. Do you remember all we've seen in the life of Joseph? Has his been an easy path? Was the road a paved superhighway? There were roadblocks along the way. This is the kid at 17 who was stripped naked, thrown into a pit, pulled out of there by his brother, sold as a slave into Egypt. He served there, and as he lived his life with integrity, he was falsely accused, demoted, thrown back in a prison. 13 years he was in this waiting room going down, 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 and then suddenly there was this sudden and surprising promotion as the prime minister in Egypt. Joseph said, I will do what God wants. I will walk with him. I will trust him. And if you're facing a fork in the road today, you need to trust God. If you're not sure where to turn or what to do, you have this. This is God's road map for us. This is the MapsGo of the past, or in modern terms, this is your Google map. This tells you the way to go and what to do. And so read the scriptures. Ask God where to go. If you're having trouble discerning God's will, find a godly man or a woman who's walking with God and say to them, would you pray with me? Would you give me counsel? Would you help me to discern what God's will is for my life? Chuck Swindoll talks about the choice that Jacob had to make here. And he said, Jacob illustrates that there is much, much more to consider in making a move than more money or greater comfort or ease. As children of God, we're to listen to the voice of God and ask, is God in this? Does this please God? You know, Jacob had been told his beloved son was in Egypt. He was told there is a life of comfort and plenty waiting for him. And Jacob could have said, what's keeping me here? What was keeping him here was also that understanding that God said, this is the land that I've given to you and your descendants. This is the place that you're to raise your family, that you're not to worship the pagan gods. And if he were to leave this countryside of Canaan and go to the cosmopolitan city of Egypt with all the pagan gods and with all the temptations, it would have been easy for him to say, this is going to take my family in the wrong direction. There was also the temptation for Jacob to stay where he was. At this point in the story, Jacob is 130 years old. And I talk to people in our church all the time who are in their latter years of life, and they'll say, you know, I'm at a point where my adult children want me to move from San Antonio to be closer to them where they can take care of me. Or, you know, when this, and they say, but my friends are here, my church is here. I don't want to leave what I know because I'm comfortable and I don't want change in my life. Have you ever faced change in your life? Those of you who are in the military, who are moved, you know, every couple of years, those of you who finish school and move on to your first job, or in medical programs and you move for a residency, you know, you're saying, but I'm having to uproot and go somewhere that I don't know and that's not comfortable. Mark Twain once quipped, the only one who likes change is a baby with a wet diaper. And, you know, none of us like change, do we? Because, you know, we just like it the way it is. And Jacob didn't want change, but he was also willing to follow God, to follow his leading. So in verses 5-7, we read, Israel arises from Beersheba, and he brings his family to Egypt. Now, as they get near the city, verse 28 says that Judah, the son, is sent ahead to get directions. But rather than sending back a map or some guide, verses 29-30 tell us, Joseph prepared his chariot and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and that you are still alive. What an amazing moment of grace. I mean, don't pass through this too quickly. Remember that it's been 22 years since Jacob last saw Joseph. The last time he saw his son, he was sending him to check on the brothers in the field, and the brothers come back with a torn and bloodied robe and said, your son Joseph is dead. And now he holds his son. He embraces him. It says they weep, they cry. There's this wonderful reunion. You know, in several of the previous sermons, we've talked about how fractured this family was, how dysfunctional they were. And we've seen how as they're following God and his plan, God has begun to heal and mend and put this family together. The brothers are reunited with Joseph. They're forgiven by him. Now the father sees the son that he thought was dead and gone forever. As you look at this and you think about it, some of you may be sitting here this morning or as you're worshiping online thinking, Roger, I long for a reunion like that. My family is like this, the story of Joseph and his family. We're fractured. We're dysfunctional. We're separate. We have adult children who are estranged from parents. You have loved ones that are distant. Maybe it's not a family member, but a close friend of yours. And you're saying, I have these relationships that are broken, and I'd love a reunion like this. You know, you can read in Luke chapter 15 where there's the story of the prodigal son. Remember that son turned his back on his father and on his faith in God, and he went to live a life of debauchery. And when he hit rock bottom, he finally came to his senses, repented, and came home. And some of you are in a posture of prayer where you've been waiting for a long, long time for a son or a daughter who's left, who's estranged from you, a loved one, a sibling, or somebody else who, and you're saying, I want that reunion. Friends, don't give up. Keep praying. Pray for your son or a daughter. This morning after the first service, a woman came up to me and told me about a reunion with a daughter of theirs that has been estranged from the family for years. And she's come home. And this older woman said, it took my husband's cancer to bring the daughter home. And they both said, if that's what it takes to restore the family, we're thankful for the cancer. She also said, now that God's done that, he can take the cancer away now that we've had the reunion, right? So I know some of you are in a situation like this, and you're reading this, and you're longing for it. And I'm going to tell you again, keep praying, keep hoping, keep doing what you can to build those bridges, because there are relationships that are restored over time. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, but Roger, my loved one is dead. My friend and I can no longer reconcile because they're no longer here on this earth. And that's where, as Christians, we have a hope, because 1 Thessalonians 4:13 talks about a day that is coming where it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's a reunion coming in heaven for Christians. And it tells us that at that time, our sin natures are done away with. We will be made perfect. So even if you had an unreconciled situation here in heaven, there will be a reunion. So there's that hope that's coming for us who are believers. Now, as we look at what's happening with Jacob and his family, it only gets better, because Genesis 47:1-6 tells us, then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, and he said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out from the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took 5 men from among his brothers. He presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen, and if you know of any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Now, again, I want you to ponder the situation here. I want you to remember what's happened. These are guys who have been traveling back and forth from Canaan to buy food because they're starving. And now they're being told, move permanently to Egypt, and you're going to live there where you're taken care of. You will have food at your disposal. You will now have the best of the land in which to graze your flocks. And not only do you have a place to stay in the best of the land, you're now on Pharaoh's payroll. You were without a job and without income, and now you have everything you need in order to thrive. And as they oversee the flocks of Pharaoh, these flocks are about to explode, as we see in verses 15 through 17. Because it says, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone? Then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Do you remember what happened back in Genesis 45:11? There Joseph told his brothers, when he revealed who he was, he said, you need to come here to Egypt because there are still 5 more years of famine. And he said, if you remain in Canaan, you will become impoverished. You will lose everything. You will come out of this with nothing. And here we see that happening to the nations. They've emptied their bank accounts. They've mortgaged their property. They're selling their livestock. They have nothing left. And as Joseph is caring for his family here, I want to make sure you understand something. This isn't Joseph abusing his position. This isn't Joseph saying, well, I'm going to tap the till. I'm going to skim from Pharaoh. I'm going to take care of my family. First of all, Joseph was a wealthy man. He could have paid for everything out of his own pocket to support his family. But I want you to notice it's Pharaoh who tells Joseph, you have permission. In fact, you are commanded to care for your family, as we're about to see in Genesis 47:11-12. It says, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers, and he gave them as a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his fathers, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. You know, earlier in this series, we saw in Genesis 39:6, back when Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, it said Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food in which he ate. when Joseph was thrown into prison. We saw the same thing in Genesis 39, 22 through 23, where the warden said, the prison is yours. Everything here is under your charge. And now it happens again with Pharaoh and his affairs. Friends, Joseph was a man of integrity. Joseph was a man who lived his life above reproach. Anybody who met this man, anybody who trusted him with their affairs, thought nothing of how he handled the business of their stewardship. They didn't worry about what he was doing. I want you to think about your own life this morning. As a man, as a woman, as a boy or a girl, ask yourself, is that true of you? Are you a person that is a man or a woman of integrity? As such high level of integrity, nobody thinks twice about you. They can leave valuables in your presence, in your care. They don't worry about anything because they know you are trustworthy. We get our word integrity from the Latin word integros. Integritas means the entire, the whole, the complete. When we talk about something being integrated, it's all interconnected. And this is what the word integrity means. It means that we're the same in thought as well as in action. It means we're the same publicly as well as privately. I want you to remember, this is who Joseph was. This is the guy as a young man whose Potiphar wife tried to get him to sleep with her in the bedroom when nobody was around. And Joseph said, hey, nobody may see this, but God sees it. And I know that my master has entrusted everything to me. He says, I would never do this. Pharaoh is a guy who has put under Joseph's charge untold wealth. They were having to make up numbers for all of the new wealth and amount of grain that was being stored. And Pharaoh said, I don't worry about a penny of it. Joseph isn't going to skim even 1 cent. He's not going to round everything up and capture, you know, the last decimal to enrich himself. From the prison to the palace, Joseph was a man of integrity. It didn't matter how high or how low he was. It didn't matter whether he was over people or serving people. Joseph was the same. And so what he's doing here, not only are the books clean, but it says Joseph clears a prophet for Pharaoh. Remember, that's his job. He's in charge of Pharaoh's affairs. His job is to make the king money. And as Joseph is making money for his master, he also does it in a way where he never abuses the people that he's overseeing. So as we think of Joseph, whether he's serving others or in charge of others, he acts honorably. And again, I'll ask you to ask yourself, is that who you are? As Christians, as those who carry the name of Christ, that's who we should be. When people look at us, that's what they should think of us. So whether they see us here on a Sunday morning or throughout the week, as we serve at the base, as we go to school, at work, whether we're out on a date or when we're out playing, people should say you're the same publicly as you are privately. Now, as the famine continues, Joseph continues to show integrity as well as a heart for others, because what he does is he ends up acquiring everything. He gets all of the money, he gets all of the land, he gets all of the livestock, and ultimately he even gets the lives of the people, because they indenture themselves to Pharaoh. They sell themselves into Pharaoh's slavery. And so as this ends up happening, verses 23 through 24 tell us how Joseph sets up a sharecropping system. He says, Pharaoh will get 20% of everything you produce. Now, remember, Pharaoh could have had it all. These people are without a penny. They're without any leverage. They've mortgaged everything they own. And Joseph could have said, everything is Pharaoh's. You have no rights. You have no property. You have no future or hope. But instead, what Joseph does is he says, 20% will be given to Pharaoh, and the remaining 80% will be for you to care for your needs, to have a future and a hope. And as this happens, look at how the people respond in verse 25. They say, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Now, as we're looking at how bad things are getting for the average person in the world, I want you to remember we have the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is not mortgaging everything they own. They haven't given up their flocks. In fact, their flocks are multiplying. They're being fed. They're even being paid to oversee the flocks while they're there. And so what's happening is God is continuing to bless and oversee his people in the midst of this. And those blessings keep coming. As verses 7 through 8 tell us, "And Joseph brought his father Jacob, and he presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?'" Now, sometimes we read that and we go, well, that's kind of rude. I mean, he's saying, hey, dude, how old are you? You're ancient. But that's not what is going on here, because in this culture, age was a position of honor. And so as they look, as Pharaoh looks at Jacob, this aged patriarch, he says, the gods have blessed you. You've had a long life. He says, so how old are you? And as this meeting of the power people is taking place, I want you to think about who is here. This is literally the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that moment, Pharaoh. And this is the most powerful person in the course of history at that moment, because this is the patriarch of the nation that the promised Messiah will come from. And so there's this meeting of these two powerful people. And as Pharaoh asks this question, Jacob has this perfect opportunity to share about the true God of heaven. When Pharaoh says, hey, how old are you? He could have said, let me tell you about the God of heaven who has sustained me. Let me tell you about the creator of the world who made you and me and everything we see. Let me tell you about the God who has been faithful to me, and the ways that he has taken care of me, and the times that I've encountered the living Lord, like this all-night wrestling match where my name was changed from Jacob, the schemer, to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. He could have said, let me tell you about Beersheba, where God outlined for me the things to come. And as he's sharing these things, Pharaoh would have said, oh, I've had some dreams from God too. Let me tell you about these ears of corn and these cattle that were going to come, and how God showed that there would be 7 years of plenty and then a famine. And wow, there really is this God who knows the future and directs history. And they could have had this wonderful conversation about the God of heaven. But sadly, Jacob squanders that. And he shuts everything down by being down in the mouth. Look at what he says in verse 9. "The years of my sojourning, 130, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning." Have you ever watched Winnie the Pooh and seen Eeyore? You know, the donkey Eeyore, that kind of gloomy, pessimistic guy. This is Jacob. Have you noticed Jacob through the story? Back in Genesis 37, 35, when Joseph's torn and bloody coat was brought to him, he said, "I'll go down to my grave in mourning." And you know, that's appropriate. He lost his son. He's grieving. But then in Genesis 42, 38, he said, "If anything happens to Benjamin, I'll die." And then in 45, 28, "I'll go to Egypt and I'll see him before I die." And he sees Joseph and that he thought was dead. And he says in Genesis 46, 30, "Now that I've seen your face, I can die." Die, die, die. I mean, if he had had a tombstone, this is what his tombstone would have said. "I told you I was sick. How would you like to be BP Roberts?" You know, that's his epitaph. That's the summary of his life. "I told you I was sick." You know, is that the way you live your life? Are you always pointing people to how life is short and then we die? Or do you live in such a way that you point people to God? The God who sustains us, the God who blesses us, the God who has power even over death. Now listen, I'm not saying to fake it, to never share how hard things are, the things that have happened to us. But ask yourself, when people meet you, what do they hear from you? What's your reputation? When they see you coming, do they go, "Here comes Eeyore, here comes a pessimist, here comes somebody who the glass isn't even half full, it's been knocked over and it's running out on the floor"? I mean, what do people think of when they meet you? With Jacob, there's this theme of death. He says, "Oh, my life has been so short." He's 130 years old, guys. And he's got 17 more years to go. He's going to be 147 when he dies. Friends, don't live in a way that your tombstone will say, died at age 40, buried at 80. Died at 40, buried at 80. Some people have given up and have stopped living life. As long as you have breath in your body, find ways to use the days God has given you. I know some of you have health issues. I know things hurt when you get up out of bed. I've hit that age in my own life where there are parts of my body that never hurt that do. And I know you can go through and you can just say, oh man, woe is me about everything. But rather than lamenting life, how about celebrating the fact you have life? That you got up this morning, that you got out of bed, that you were able to just say, thank you, God, for another day of life. If you have breath in your body, use that to bless others, to share who God is and how faithful he's been to you. Yeah, it's true, Jacob's years are not going to reach that of his forefathers. Abraham died at 175. Isaac lived to 180. But at 147 years, he's going to live a long life. As you look at the years he's had, they've been anything but all bad. I mean, think about that very moment. This is a guy standing before Pharaoh, the most powerful guy in Egypt, and the right-hand man is his son. His son, who he thought for 22 years was dead, and now he's looking at his boy and he's going, hey, good job, you made it. You know, you're not only alive, but you've accomplished so much, son. And then he could have looked around and said, and I have 11 other sons who are alive, and I have grandchildren. I have 70 in the family line at this moment. Now, I'm not saying Jacob's life has been one party after another. He's a guy who's had hard things happen, right? Jacob is the one who, remember, his father favored the brother Esau. There's been this theme throughout this family about favorites and the destruction that happens. And then Jacob's mother said, hey, we're going to scheme and we're going to steal the birthright. And then when Esau, the brother, found out, he said, I'm going to kill you. And Jacob had to run away from home to where his mother's family was. And he met his uncle Laban. And remember, Laban was the guy who was also a schemer who said, well, you know, you wanted the younger daughter, but you're going to marry the older one first. And then he changed the compensation. Not only did he have to work 14 years instead of 7, but then he kept changing and on and on. So the guy's had some stuff in his life, and he had some infertility with one of his four wives, his favorite wife, Rachel, the one that Laban withheld. But then God blessed him with two boys, Joseph and Benjamin. And so as Jacob is standing there, he has a choice as to what he's going to focus on. Is he going to look at his life and lament the hard things? Or is he going to ask God to give him 50-20 vision? No, that's not a typo. I meant to say 50-20, not 20-20. As you think about what is 50-20 vision, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're told, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by just what we can see. And Genesis 50-20 is what I'm calling 50-20 vision. Because as you look at Genesis 50-20, Joseph, as he's talking to his brothers after his father has died, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present reality to preserve many people alive. 50-20 vision is where we see things through God's lens and not ours. It's where we say, rather than having a worldly perspective, we say, what is God doing in this situation? Why is God taking me through this hard thing? What is the lesson I need to learn? What is the refining that is happening? How is God molding me and preparing me for something to be used by him? You know, as Jacob is sitting there lamenting how horrible his life has been, Joseph could have said, Dad, let me stop you right here. You know, Dad, I'm younger than you. And you want to talk about hard? I've had a hard life. Your boys, my brothers, they kidnapped me. They beat me up. They stripped me naked. They threw me in a pit. They pulled me out. They sold me to slave traders. I came to Egypt. I went through things. I lived my life with integrity. And then I was falsely accused. And I went back into a prison. And I was there, you know, 13 years, Dad. I went through garbage after garbage. But then God promoted me. And now I find myself where I am. You see, Joseph didn't look at things through the world's perspective. Instead, he looked at them through God's perspective. And he said to his brothers, you guys meant it for evil, But God had a plan. And I'm going to see it through God's lens rather than the world's lens. And as you think about your life today, many of us need to ask God to give us 50/20 vision. Because there's not a man, a woman, a boy or girl in this room that hasn't had something hard happen in our life and doesn't have other hard things that are to come. And in those moments, we can lament life, we can get in a pity party, or we can take our eyes off ourselves and we can look up at God and we can say, what are you doing? And we can allow God to work in and through us. You know, one of the things that Jacob got right is the way he described his life in verse 9, because what he said there is, the years of my sojourning are. This word sojourn means a temporary stay. Jacob said, even though I've had 147 years ultimately on this planet, he says, it's just temporary. This isn't my home. It's only temporary. I'm moving through this place. Whether we're talking about Jacob or we're looking at our own lives, I want you to remember, men and women, that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. You may get 100 years on this planet, but that's not your life. Then comes eternity. And you will either be with the Lord in heaven enjoying rewards because you received his son, or you will be separated from God for all eternity. Our life is not made up of just what happens on this planet. Because thankfully, our days here on earth are not all there is. Philippians 3:20 tells us that as believers, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all aliens. We are all temporary sojourners. We are just passing through this planet called earth. And none of us built our homes on a bridge. We know a bridge is designed to get you from one side to the other. And so don't think of this world as your home. We're just passing through. I want you to think about a time maybe you were traveling on the road and you stayed at some hotel or motel. And, you know, I've stayed in some pretty scary places over my life. And, you know, if I go into a motel that, you know, has a horrible color scheme, or the bedspread is, you know, faded, or the shower curtain is ripped, I don't run out to the local store and start renovating the room. I say, look, I'm just here for a night. I'm just passing through. This is just a place to lay my head. And that's the perspective that Joseph had. He said, this place isn't home. We're just moving through to our real home in heaven. It's what the Apostle Paul had that perspective, and why he could write for us in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as we end today, I want you to remember that there is a time coming where God will turn whatever famine you're facing in this world into feasting in heaven. As a believer in Christ, you will sit at the banquet table in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will be welcomed into the presence of the Father, who says, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I have a place for you in heaven. I have a place for you at the table. As a believer in Christ, you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. And so as you think about this world, whatever it is you're facing, I want you to ask God to help you look ahead, to make the most of not only the opportunities, but the days you have to love and serve the Lord, and to love and serve those that he brings across your path. Will you join me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for the blessing of life and for the many ways that you've blessed our lives. Father, we confess that there are times we focus on the wrong things, the hard things that have happened, the tribulations we may be facing. But Father, as we think of our lives, help us not to ignore those things, but instead to see them through a 50/20 lens, to say, what is God doing? How does God want to use this to refine and shape and prepare me? And Father, help us also not to miss the blessings, the many, many ways that you have blessed us. And Father, would we also not miss the opportunities that come our way, like Jacob before Pharaoh, forgetting to focus on you and instead turning things back on himself. Father, in each encounter we have, would we find those ways to point people to you? And Father, would you help us to find ways to be a blessing to others? We thank you again for your great love for us. Would you help us to show your love to others? We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.